This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد للإله سابغ النعم وخالق الإنسان من بعد العدم فالحمد ثم الحمد ثم الحمد لك حمدا كثيرا طيبا يا رب لك أعطيتنا خيرا كثيرا ربنا سترت عن كل الورى عيوبنا ثم الصلاة بعد والتسليم على النبي المصطفى الكريم.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. So we now conclude our series of the Mother of the Believers with our final lecture for this series, and that is beginning with Maymuna bint al-Harith radiallahu ta'ala anha. This is of course number 11 of the mothers that we are doing. And her full name is Maymuna bint al-Harith ibn Hazan ibn Bujayd ibn al-Haram from the ibn al-Haram with a ha, from the tribe of the Banu Hilal. And she is the last of the women whom our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married, and she was alive when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. She is from the tribe of Banu Hilal. The only other lady from the tribe of Banu Hilal that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married is Zainab binti Khuzaimah, whom we already mentioned. These are the two ladies from the tribe of the Banu Hilal. Now, Maymuna, her mother, has already been mentioned many times. Hind bint Auf. I've mentioned her at least four times in the last few years, and I've said over and over again her story, so I'm not going to repeat it here. So I mentioned many times that her mother-in-law, as Ibn Kathir and others call her, she is the most noble of all mother-in-laws. Her mother is the most noble of all mother-in-laws in the human history, because the Prophet ﷺ was her son-in-law twice. First with Zainab bint Khuzaimah, and then with Maymuna bint al-Harith. In other words, Zainab bint Khuzaimah and Maymuna were half-sisters. We mentioned this before. And of her son-in-laws is Abu Bakr, of her son-in-laws is Hamza, of her son-in-laws is Abbas, of her son-in-laws is Ja'far, of her son-in-laws is Ali ibn Abi Talib. So all of these men married five daughters that she had. One by one they married, and of course the last of them, Asma bint Umais, she was married by first Ja'far, and then Ali, and then Abu Bakr, as I mentioned so many times. So this lady, Hind bint Auf, she had five daughters, and from these five daughters, she had all of these son-in-laws. Even though Hind died before the coming of Islam, yet she is given the title, the most noble of all mother-in-laws, because of the number of son-in-laws that she had. With regards to Maymuna bint al-Harith, it is narrated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Mustadrak of al-Hakim, that five sisters are believers, al-akhawat mu'minat, that these sisters are believers, sorry, not five. These sisters are believers. Number one, Maymuna, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number two, her sister, Umm al-Fadl bint al-Harith. And Umm al-Fadl bint al-Harith is the wife of Umm al-Fadl. Umm al-Fadl is the wife of Umm Fadl. Famous. Abbas, very good. So this is the wife of Abbas. And Ukhtuha, Salma bint al-Harith, the wife of Hamza. And her sister Asma bint Umais, all of these are akhawat li'um. They have the same mother and different fathers. So their mother married multiple men. From these men she had five daughters, and the Prophet ﷺ praised many of these sisters in this hadith. We do not know when Maymuna was born, but looking at her death date, around 590 or 594 CE, so around 15 to 20 years before the hijrah. Around 15 to 20 years before the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she was married between the ages of 23 to 26 when she got married to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was either 23, 24, 25, 26, around this age. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was obviously not her first husband. She had two husbands before. The first of them was Mas'ud ibn Amr al-Thaqafi, whom she married before the coming of Islam, and he divorced her before the beginning of Islam. Then she married another person by the name of Abu Raham ibn Abdul Uzza, and he died, and he never embraced Islam, so she was left a widow. So neither of these two previous husbands embraced Islam. Therefore, it is very likely that she herself had not embraced Islam during these stages. We do not have a conversion story for her. We do not have a date of conversion for her. All that we know, at some point when the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina and she was in Mecca, during these years of the Medinan phase, she converted to Islam. She embraced Islam when the Muslims were already in Medina. And the death of her husband left her without any support, because she was from the tribe of Banu Hilal, so she does not have any, you know, tribesmen in the locality of Mecca. So the first notice of her comes in the Seerah books, that when the Prophet came to perform Umrah, she, being a Muslim, remained in Mecca. Unlike the rest of the people who left Mecca, when the Prophet became to perform Umrah, when did he come to perform? Remind me, which year did he come for the Umrah? And what is this Umrah called? Quickly. Which year did he come to perform the Umrah? That eighth is the conquest of Mecca. Sixth is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So what's left? Seventh. He did perform Umrah, and this is called Umrah to Al-Qadha because of Hudaybiyah's treaty, right? Have you guys forgotten everything? Huh? Everything forgotten now. Wipes. We don't even have the note taker that I can tease him today. So after the Hudaybiyah treaty, one of the conditions of the treaty was what? That the next year they would come and perform Umrah. This is the Umrah. This is called Umrah to Al-Qadha. Umrah to Al-Qadha is 8th year of the Hijrah. So, the 7th year of the Hijrah, I said. So, the Prophet ﷺ performed Umrah al-Qadha in the 7th year of the Hijrah, and she participated because she's a Muslimah, she's in Mecca, she does not have to leave, she doesn't want to leave. She participated, and it appears that she herself thought that the Prophet ﷺ, that she wanted to join the mother of the believers and become one of our mothers. So, she mentioned this idea to her full sister, and that is Umm al-Fadl, the wife of Abbas. She mentioned this, she only has one full sister. The rest of the ladies are half-sisters that we mentioned. She has one full sister, and that is Umm al-Fadl. Umm al-Fadl's name is Lubaba, the wife of Abbas. So she mentioned to Umm al-Fadl that I am alone, I am single, and what if, you know, the Prophet were to take an interest in me. So Umm al-Fadl mentioned it to Abbas. Abbas then mentioned it to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and suggested that, why don't you marry Maymuna, she is without husband, etc., etc. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then sent one of his servants, some say Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, some say somebody else, Abu Rafi', to propose on his behalf to Maymuna. Maymuna then, according to many some reports, appointed Abbas as her wali, and then the nikah took place. However, this is taking place in the Umrah al-Qadha in Mecca, and this is where the controversy begins, a fiqh controversy not related to the seerah, but it's a very detailed, classical fiqh controversy. And that is, when did the Prophet ﷺ marry Maymuna? What difference does it make? Because Ibn Abbas said, the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna in the state of ihram. This is a hadith that is authentic from Ibn Abbas. Why is this hadith interesting or fiqh-wise problematic? Because in the state of ihram, you are not allowed to marry, right? You are not allowed to marry. And there is an authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim that Ibn Abbas said the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna while he was in ihram. Okay, this is a fiqh controversy, not a big deal in the seerah. Who cares if it's this day or that day? But it raises a lot of fiqh questions. So this is one narration from Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala. And remember, Ibn Abbas, how is he related to Maymuna? Khala. Ibn Abbas, his mother, Umm al-Fadl, his sister, Maymuna. So Maymuna is the khala of Ibn Abbas. So according to this, the nikah takes place in Mecca. But there are other reports that suggest the nikah takes place outside of Mecca, as we will come to. In any case, for sure, the agreement for the nikah takes place in Mecca. Okay, for sure, the proposal and whatnot, the agreement, like the what we would call in English the engagement, even though, as you know, there's no such thing as engagement technically, but still, the notion that we're going to get married. This takes place in Mecca, in Umratul Qadha, and it is on the third day of the Prophet ﷺ stay in Mecca, final day. Because the treaty said, next year you will come and you will stay 3 days. Okay? You will stay 3 days. So on the third day, the envoy of the Quraysh came and said, it is time for you to leave. The final day. So the Prophet ﷺ used this as an attempt to prolong the stay in Mecca. And he said, I have just agreed to marry Maymuna. And so he said, the hadith is authentic. He said, what would you lose? ماذا عليكم? What's the big deal? What do you lose if you allow me to spend an extra day and celebrate my wedding night amongst you? And the next day, we will have a walima and you two can come and join in this walima. Okay? So, the Prophet used the incident of Maymuna to try to bring about some ta'lif al-qulub, some happiness, some camaraderie between the Quraysh and him, that look, let's have a festival. Of course, the food's going to be on us. You know, who doesn't want meat now? We will sacrifice. You will come. We will invite you. Let's have a feast. So the Prophet ﷺ attempted to soften the hearts of the Quraysh, whatnot. And of course, the reply was, لا حاجة لنا إلى طعامك. We have no need of your food. أخرج عنا. Get out of here. That was the treaty. Okay? So the treaty was the treaty, and they did not want this to happen. Now, the Quraysh, of course, they therefore enforced the letter of the law. Now, from this we learn that it is completely halal to attempt to renegotiate agreements and treaties. Even while the treaty is in effect, you can renegotiate, you can attempt to renegotiate. And the Prophet ﷺ tried. But here, the haqq was with the Quraysh, and that is why he didn't press the point. It was their prerogative. The agreement was 3 days, and that was their haqq. They didn't want it, but the Prophet ﷺ tried. Let's give me an extra day. They said no. So the 3 days it was, and so the Prophet ﷺ was forced to leave as per the terms of the treaty and the agreement, and according to this other version, no nikah takes place in Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ then leaves, and he leaves Abu Rafi', his slave, his servant, Mawla, not his slave, his freed slave, his Mawla Abu Rafi', and Abu Rafi' waits for Maymuna to prepare herself, and then he accompanies Maymuna, means walks with her, she's on the camel, he accompanies Maymuna until Maymuna arrives with the caravan at a very well-known place that is called Sedif, Sin Ra Fa, Sedif. And this place, Sedif, it is located around 8 or 9 or 10 miles outside of the Kaaba, and it is right outside of the district of the Haram of Mecca, the physical Haram. It is right outside of that location. The books of Seerah mention that when Maymuna came on the camel, she, in her nervousness or shyness, she didn't know what to say, and she didn't know protocol, and so she blurted out, "This camel and all that is on it is a gift for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That I'm offering this camel and what is on it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." Now, this phrase "is a gift" rings about another controversy, and not a controversy like a big one, but still a technical controversy, and that is Maymuna one of those whom the Quran mentions in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 50, that there is a category that the Quran mentions that those ladies, wahabat nafsaha lin-nabiyyi, those ladies that gift themselves, wahabat. And wahabat means that she can come and say, and there is no need for a wali, because the Prophet ﷺ is the wali of everybody. So there is no need for a wali. And the special scenario mentioned in the Quran, wahabat nafsaha lin-nabiyyi in arada an-nabiyyu an yastankihaha khalisatan laka min dunil mu'minin. That if a lady wants to wahabat nafsaha to the Prophet ﷺ, he can accept this, and then Allah says, خَالِصَةَ لَكَ. This rule is only for you, not for the other believers. This is in the Quran, very explicit. So, what is this category of wahabat nafsaha? We will pause here, come back to this in 20 minutes, 30 minutes or so, and talk about this issue of wahabat nafsaha. For now, just put it in your mind. Some ulama said Maymuna was one of those who wahabat nafsaha. Others said she was the only one who wahabat nafsaha. And yet others said this is not the case. Rather, she used the word, "I'm gifting myself," but she is not wahabat nafsaha. And the reason for this is because in this case there was a wali, Abbas was her wali, and the Prophet ﷺ sent a proposal via Ja'far or Abu Rafi', and according to some narrations, the mahar was given. The concept of wahabat nafsaha means there is no mahar. And the lady says, "I don't need any mahar, and I just want to be one of the mothers." So, Allah knows best. The position I'm going to take is that she is not of those who wahabat nafsaha, and she is a regular, if you like, basically a mother of the believers, where everything happened in the standard fashion. Of course, the only exception that is confirmed is that of Zainab, that Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the nikah in the Quran. That's the only exception. The other thing that is mentioned is that it is also reported that her name was Barra, and the Prophet ﷺ changed it to Maymuna at the time of nikah. Now, this is not the first time we've come across this. It is narrated that Juwayriya's name was Barra, and that Zainab Binti Jahsh. His name was also Barra, and that the Prophet ﷺ changed each one of their names. So is it the case that some narrator got it confused between all three? Or is it the case that two or three of them, all of them were named Barra? Or is it the case that 20, 30 years before the marriages of the Prophet ﷺ, the name Barra was in vogue? Because as you know, names go up and down. And we all know in some eras, some names become popular. So it's not inconceivable that multiple women were given the name Barra. And as we explained, this is not a name that is befitting. And so the Prophet ﷺ changed it to Maymuna. And in this is a blessing for her, because Maymuna itself means the pure and the one that good comes from and the blessed. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying Maymuna, that she is Allah Azza wa Jalla will bless her. So the name is chosen, and this is a blessing for her that this beautiful name is chosen. So it was at this location of Sarif, which is outside of Mecca, where the tent was built for the wedding night, and this is where they spent the night. Maymuna narrates, this is now Maymuna narrating, the Prophet ﷺ married me while he was out of Ihram at the location of Sarif. So this narration, which is also in Sahih Muslim, clashes with the narration of Ibn Abbas, who said the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna in Ihram. And therefore, precedence is given to the one who is the companion of the story. Maymuna is narrating the story. Ibn Abbas is a external party, even though it's his khala. But in this case, memories might be wrong. And this shows you sometimes a narration can be authentic, but a human being can make a mistake, maybe even a sahabi. So Ibn Abbas seems to have maybe just a general honest mistake. Something got memory-wise, and he just thought that it took place in Ihram. Now, Ibn al-Qayyim, in his famous book, Zad al-Ma'ad, he went into a lot of detail about this controversy. Where did the marriage take place? And there's no need to rehash all of these 15 pages or whatnot. It's a fairly well-known, and it's a fairly ancient, and it's a fairly solved controversy. Why? Ibn Abbas used to give fatwa that it is allowed for the one in Ihram to perform nikah. This is his fatwa. And as all of you know who have done Umrah and Hajj, that's not the position of any madhab. But it was Ibn Abbas's fatwa in the beginning. He said what is not allowed is to consummate the marriage in Ihram. He said you can do nikah in Ihram. He based it on his understanding of Maymuna. So because of this, in early Islam, there was a controversy amongst the Sahaba and Tabi'un. And that's why we have multiple narrations. Maymuna said, I got married out of Ihram. And Abu Rafi', the one who went between the Prophet and Maymuna, also said he got married outside of Ihram. But Ibn Abbas had his memory that it was in Ihram, so he would give fatwa that it is allowed to make nikah in Ihram. And all of this is a classical controversy. One scholar, Ibn Qayyim, mentions this as well, that perhaps Ibn Abbas meant that he was in the land of Ihram and not in the state of Ihram. He was in the haram of Mecca and not in the state of Ihram. But even that doesn't solve the controversy, because Sarif is outside of the Haram. So anyway, it just seems to be a khulasat al-qawl, at the end of the story, it seems it's an honest mistake from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and all human beings make mistakes, and the nikah did not take place in Mecca, much less in the state of Ihram. It took place in Sarif, outside of the city of Mecca, and obviously outside of the state of Ihram as well. So when is this marriage taking place? It was, of course, the last of the marriages of our Prophet ﷺ, and it takes place in Umratul Qadha, in the 7th year of the Hijrah, in the month of Dhul Qa'dah, on the way back from the Umratul Qadha. So Dhul Qa'dah of 7 AH. Now, her accepting of Islam and her becoming one of the mothers of the believers also facilitated her tribe eventually embracing Islam very easily. And that is the tribe of the Banu Hilal. And the Banu Hilal tribe, it's a very interesting tribe, which we're not going to go into because it's not a part of our seerah to do all of this or whatnot. But you should just know the Banu Hilal is one of the most prominent tribes in early Islam. They played a very, very important role in the military conquests and also in political and strategic issues and also in populating the newly conquered lands. So the Banu Hilal tribe is of the main tribes that moved to Iraq and also especially in North Africa. The Banu Hilal tribe is well known to be the main Arab tribe in North Africa and also in Andalusia. And all of this is facilitated by the marriage of of the Prophet ﷺ to Maymuna. And in fact, many of the Arabs of that region are descendants of that tribe, including the famous scholar Taqiyuddin al-Hilali, the famous one who first translated Sahih Bukhari and whatnot. He's of that tribe, al-Hilal, Banu Hilal, the Hilali. And also, by the way, Umar al-Mukhtar, the Lion of the Desert, he's from the Banu Hilal as well. All of these, the Arabs of that region, are descendants of that tribe of the Banu Hilal. Anyway, back to our story, that's just a footnote that this is the Banu Hilal tribe. So, Maymuna is the Khala of Ibn Abbas, and we have authentic reports that sometimes Ibn Abbas would spend the night at his aunt's house, at Maymuna's house. And of course, Ibn Abbas is at this stage, yani not even baligh, he's like 11, 12 years old, 9 years old, depending on what year it was, we don't know for sure. And there's authentic narrations in this regard, reported in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim amongst them, that Ibn Abbas said that one night I spent the night with my khala Maymuna and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the two of them lied horizontally on the bed and I lied vertically, meaning the two are this way and he is a child and he's lying this way. Okay, and he drink, and I lied this way, they lied that way. Then when it was the middle of the night, or around the middle of the night, the Prophet ﷺ woke up and he wiped the sleep from his eyes and he recited the last 10 verses of Surah Ali Imran. Which is what? How does that begin? How does that begin? We did a khatira on this 2 weeks ago in Ramadan. إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ. Right, this is that narration. This is Ibn Abbas, he is narrating it. And then the Prophet ﷺ stood up and did wudu from a canister of water that was hanging from the wall. Then he stood up to pray, and I as well did as he did, and I stood up to pray, but I stood on his left-hand side. So he took my ear with his right hand and gently pulled me over until I was standing on his right hand. And he then prayed rak'atayn, 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 rak'atayn. And then he prayed witr. And then he lied on his right side until the muadzin came to tell him it was time for salah. Then he prayed two quick rak'at. And then he went to pray salat al-fajr. This beautiful narration about the methodology of the process in praying tahajjud, it is narrated by Ibn Abbas, who had the honor and the very rare privilege of sleeping the same night with his khala Maymuna, and the Prophet ﷺ is there, and he is monitoring as a child that how is he praying tahajjud, and then he tells us the details of how tahajjud are being prayed. So these are some of the narrations we have regarding Maymuna and from Maymuna. However, there's hardly anything narrated in the 8th, 9th, 10th year of the Hijrah about anything else about Maymuna radiallahu ta'ala anha. And after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there is no mention whatsoever of her during the years of the fitna, which means she lived an apolitical, quietest life, avoiding any controversy. And she passed away after performing Hajj in the 51st year of the Hijrah. So she lived a long life, 40 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she outlived almost all of our mothers. Only a few of our mothers, Aisha and one or two others, were alive at the time. Otherwise, she outlived the majority of them. And she asked to be buried on the exact same spot that her wedding tent was pitched, and the Prophet ﷺ spent the wedding night. She wanted to be buried on that spot. Now, there is one narration that says she died, or she fell sick in Mecca, and she died in Mecca. However, that is not the more authentic one. The more authentic one, which was reported by Imam al-Bukhari in his biographical book, Tariq al-Kabir, not in his Sahih, in his biographical book, is that she fell ill in Mecca, and she realized that she is about to die. And she said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, so this is a prediction, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say to me, you shall not die in Mecca. It's a strange hadith. So she understood she is about to die and she should leave Mecca. And so she ordered Ibn Abbas, who is her nephew, and 3-4 other nephews, because of all of her sisters, she has plenty of nephews. The sons of Abbas and the sons of Ja'far and others are all her nephews. She orders them to help her and take her to Sarif, which is where she got married, and to lay her down under the same tree where the tent had been built for her 4.5 decades ago. And she passed away at that location. At that same location she passed away. And her nephews and whoever else was there prayed janazah over her at that location. And they dug the grave on that spot. And they then buried her. Ibn Abbas said, as they lifted the body, do not shake her nor rock her this way and that, but be gentle, for she is your mother. And her grave is still in that spot in the middle of the desert. Her grave is not in Baqi' like all the other wives of the Prophet ﷺ, because obviously she is buried in Sarif outside of Mecca. It was none other than Ibn Abbas who led her janazah salah. And Ibn Abbas and some of her nephews went into the grave and buried her. And when Aisha heard of the news, she said, now Maymuna has gone, meaning she is one of the last to be alive. Now Maymuna has gone, and wallahi, she was one of the most muttaqi of all of us, and she was one of those who kept the ties of kinship with her relatives. And she died around 80 years old. In the 51st year of the Hijra, she was around 80 years old. She narrated a few hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Seven of them are muttafaq alayh, and there's one that Bukhari only has and five that only Muslim has. So she has around 13 to 15 hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, most of them about her life with him, which then gives us fiqhi ruling. So that's why I'm not going to go over all of them because time is limited, but I'll just narrate a few by meaning of them. The most famous one that the books of fiqh mention, anytime you study the books of hadith that relate to fiqh, you will come across this hadith of Maymuna, where she said that I was menstruating and the Prophet ﷺ would pray in my small room, and he would sometimes do sajda and touch his body would touch mine, or my clothes would touch him. So the fact that a lady in menses, she doesn't become najas, or her clothes don't become najas, so the Prophet ﷺ would, her clothes would touch and the Prophet ﷺ was in sajda. And also the hadith that is reported in Bukhari as well, that she freed a jariyah, and then the Prophet ﷺ came to visit, and she said, don't you notice that I freed my jariyah? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, if you had given it a sadaqah to some of your akhwal, your poor relatives of your mother's side, it would have been better for you, meaning sadaqah to your relatives is better than this. So there are other narrations of this that are basically fiqhi rulings. Of them is, she described as well, the ghusl of the Prophet ﷺ. So again, all of these are well-known traditions that if you ever study the books of hadith that deal with fiqh, you will come across these famous narrations of Maymuna. Quickly, before we get to the final issue, very quick sidetrack, and that is to talk about this issue of wahabat nafsaha. Once again, this is a concept in the Quran, and because we're talking about the mothers of the believers, we need to put this in somewhere. And because Maymuna is the strongest candidate for wahabat nafsaha, let us quickly discuss it now and then move on. The concept comes straight out of the Quran. It is in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 30. Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 30, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that who is halal to marry and not to marry. And of them is the phrase that occurs that any woman who wahabat nafsaha lil-nabiyyi, who يعني basically says, I give myself to you. Wahaba means to gift. I give myself to you. In arada an-nabiyyu an yastankihaha. If the Prophet ﷺ wants to marry her, it's not something he has to do. If he wants to marry her, he can marry her. Then Allah says, khalisatan laka min dunil mu'minin. This is a ruling only for you. It is not for the other believers. قَدْ عَلِمْنَا مَا فَرَضْنَا عَلِيهِ. Allah says, I know what I have made haram and halal for them, and what I have made haram and halal for you, so that there is no hardship on you. And because, again, we're talking about this issue, and because, as you know, I'm a thorough, inshallah, try to be thorough, I keep on saying my level is advanced intermediary, not fully advanced. Fully advanced, it'll not be interesting if I go fully advanced. So this is intermediary advanced. I try my best to cover as much as possible in the English language without going to a level that requires a knowledge of Islamic sciences and hadith and isnad and all that. So, one of the things we need to be aware of, therefore, is this concept of wahabat nafsaha, and to understand what it is. To understand it, let us look at a hadith that is muttafaq alayh, Bukhari and Muslim. Muttafaq alayh. Sahal ibn Sa'ad narrated, a woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, I have come li ahaba laki nafsi. لِأَهَبَ لَكَ نَفْسِي. So that I will, يعني, gift myself. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَصَعَّدَ النَّظَرَ وَصَوَّبَ. The Prophet ﷺ looked at her, and he looked up and down. ثُمَّ طَأْطَأَ رَأْسَهُ. And then he lowered his head, and didn't say anything. So when the lady realized that he is not going to do anything, means he didn't say yes, so then she sat down. Another man said, Ya Rasulallah, if you are not going to marry her, can I marry her? And so she was sitting there. So the Prophet ﷺ said, what do you have of mahr? So he said, Wallahi Ya Rasulallah, I don't have anything. So the Prophet ﷺ said, go back and see if you can find something to make as mahr. So he came back and he returned and he said, La Wallahi Ya Rasulallah, I don't have anything I can give to her. So he said, go find even a khatam min hadid, even a ring made out of iron, not gold, not silver, just a ring out of iron. Find something. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, I don't even have a khatam min hadid. Means I don't have anything extra. Obviously, he has a house he's living in. Obviously, he has food he's eating. But to make a mahr, he doesn't have gold and silver, something like, I don't have it. So he said, do you have anything from the Quran? He said, yes, I have memorized this and this and this from heart. So the Prophet ﷺ said, so I give her to you in marriage with the mahr of you teaching her this Quran. Famous hadith, you all know, the issue of the teaching of the Quran. Now, the point here is that in this narration, we're interested in the first part. Usually the books of fiqh talk about the second part, which is mahr does not have to be monetary. That's the second issue. But we're interested right now in the first one. The lady comes and says, I am ahabu nafsi. I am the same ayah thing here. Now this indicates that the concept was known and that this lady is following the verse. And of course, marriage is something that has to be something appealing. It's not wajib. For whatever reason, the Prophet ﷺ did not want to marry this lady. And so he did not say yes to this lady. Now the point of the wahabat nafsaha, like I said, is that there is no need for a mahr. And this has to come from the lady, that she says that I am gifting. And then Allah says, only for you. So it is not allowed, brothers, don't imagine, stop daydreaming. Okay, it is not allowed for any lady to come and say, I gift myself. No, not allowed. It is khas for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This also shows, by the way, the fiqh issues is that during proposals, and this is well known, no problem here, during proposals, it is permissible to look at a person of the opposite gender, the one that you're interested in, and to examine, see, that's the hadith of Sawwaba and Sa'ada. And of course, this fiqhi ruling is not needed in our times, because in our times, everybody's looking at everyone. That's the problem. We need to curb our looking with Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and whatever. The problem is the exact opposite. These fiqhi rulings were in a very conservative society where the fuqaha are saying, look, it's okay, you can look at the lady you're about to marry, right? And these days the problem is not you can look at her. The problem is you have to calm down. Just, you know, don't go out and do such. Just, you know, this is the problem. It's getting to the other extreme. Nonetheless, yani the ruling is there that, of course, you can look at each other before you get married and make sure that you want to get married, etc., etc. Now, a question arises, did any of his wives, did any of them come under this category of wahabat nafsaha? That's the question. And some scholars, like Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, and Zuhri is well known, considered Maymuna to be of those who wahabat nafsaha. Yet at the same time, as I said, it doesn't seem to be that case. Az-Zuhri based it on that narration where when she came up to him in Sarif on the camel, she said, Ya Rasulullah, the camel and all that is on it is for you. Meaning, I am now your wife. The fact of the matter though is that in this case, it doesn't appear to be wahabat nafsaha. It appears to be she initiated the proposal, like Khadija did. The idea came from her, and when it came to the Prophet ﷺ, he agreed. Then he sends the formal proposal, and then the marriage takes place. And this appears to be the more accurate assessment of the incident. And of course, there are also narrations where a mahr was given, like it was given to all of the other wives. Therefore, it doesn't appear to be the case that she was of those who wahabat nafsaha. Are there others? We will come to in a while, inshallah ta'ala. So now, we are coming to the conclusion of our Mothers of the Believers, but before we come to the conclusion, we have to quickly go over a chapter that is rarely mentioned, and for many of you, it will be the first time you are ever hearing this. And had it not been for my own standard of having a thorough class, I would not mention these things. But that's my standard that I have, alhamdulillah, inshallah ta'ala, maintained for the last 9 years. I cannot now not tell you these things. Something has to be said. The question is as follows. Are these his only wives? The 11 we have mentioned in detail. I have given sometimes 3-4 lectures about one, at the very minimum one lecture about every one of our mothers, and Maymuna is one of the smallest lectures because we don't have much information. This is all that we know about her. That's all that we know. The question now, were there other women? For most Muslims, especially in this time and age, and especially they don't read the classical sources, they are not even considered. It's like a question, it's a done deal. However, in early Islam, there were many, many other opinions. It is agreed the 11 that we have mentioned were women that he married and lived with. 6 from the Quraysh: Khadija, Sauda, Aisha, Hafsa, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, and Umm Salama. 6 from the Quraysh. 4 from the other Arab tribes: Zainab bint Jahsh, Zainab bint Khuzaima, Maymuna bint al-Harith, and Juwaydiyah. These are 4 from other Arab tribes. 6 + 4 gives you 10. 1 was non-Arab and she was? No. 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 How many times have we said Maria was a? So then she's not our mother. So wait. The last one of the mother was? You know her. Safiya. Non-Arab. Safiya binti Huyay. Safiya binti Huyay. These are the 11. There is no ikhtilaf about these 11. They were married and they live with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From these 11, 2 died in his lifetime. No ikhtilaf. Number 1 who passed away was? Alhamdulillah. At least you know all of this. Alhamdulillah. The first question that most of you answered. Alhamdulillah. And the second who passed away? Zainab, which one? Binti Khuzaima, the first one, you're right, the first Zainab. Good enough, we'll accept that as an answer. Zainab binti Khuzaima, okay? So these are 9 that he passed, that when he passed away, these 9 were alive. This is ijma', right? Very quickly, in order, very quickly, because just to summarize, because obviously, and I understand, it's not easy to memorize all of these, so I'll quickly go over them with their marriage dates. Khadija binti Khuwaylid, married 25 BH before the Hijrah, right? The second was Sauda binti Zam'a or Zum'a, both narrated. Zam'a or Zum'a, both narrated. Sauda married 1 BH, the year before the, I mean, the year of the Hijrah, basically, right? Aisha, the marriage was 1 BH and the consummation was Shawwal 2 AH, okay? So Shawwal 2 AH, Aisha. Hafsa, Sha'ban 3 AH, 1 year after Aisha. Zainab bint Khuzaima, Ramadan 3 AH, one month after Hafsa. Umm Salama, Shawwal 4 AH, which is 1 year after Zainab. Zainab bint Jahsh, Dhul Qa'dah 5 AH, so 1 year after Umm Salama. Juwaydiyah bint al-Hadith is Sha'ban 6 AH, which is 1 year after Zainab. So roughly every year is one nikah taking place until the next one. Umm Habiba, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, and that's daughter of Abu Sufyan. The nikah takes place in the 6th year, and she is in, where is she? Abyssinia. And the consummation takes place in Muharram or Rabi'ul Awwal of the 7th year when they come back from Habasha. Okay, so that is Umm Habiba. Then we get to Safiya bint Huyay, and that is also after Khaybar. So basically a month or two after Umm Habiba comes to Medina or comes back. Same time, Dhul Qa'dah, Muharram, or Rabi' al-Awwal of the 7th AH. And then the final is Maymuna in Dhul Qa'dah of 7th AH. So in reality, the last 3 were basically together. And then before that is almost one, after the death of Khadija, almost one yani every year. Now, the question, as we said, were these the only women? For sure, without a doubt, to shock all of you, there were more women that the nikah took place with. This is pretty much mujma'ali. There is no controversy that the nikah took place. The issue is, was the marriage consummated or not? And that's where the controversy is. Okay, the fact that he married more is something that is mentioned in every book of hadith and every book of seerah, but this is not things that most people read. So That is where the controversy begins. And to be brutally honest, it is very possible to give an entire lecture or two about the various riwayat, and it just gets very technical. Some have said the nikah was with 12 ladies, some have said 13, some have said 14, some had said 15. And the details are beyond the scope even of our advanced intermediate series, because they really don't play any role whatsoever. I'll just mention for those that are interested, the most detailed discussion that I have found of this is in the medieval scholar Az-Zarqani, famous alim of the Maliki Madhab, and he wrote an encyclopedic commentary of the seerah called Sharh al-Mawahib al-Laduniyya, and he mentions narrations, not actual incidents. Some narrations are weak. Some narrations have no isnad. He just lists the narrations that add up to 23 women. Some of them are milk yameen. Some of them are inauthentic. But the point is, these are the narrations that are in our classical books. Okay? Not all of them are authentic. I will mention a few more that are clearly there and then explain them. The biggest controversy is over a particular lady by the name of Rayhana binti Shamoon. Rayhana binti Shamoon. The very name tells you she is a non-Arab. She is from the tribe of Banu Qurayza, the tribe that happened what happened and the after the Khaybar, before the after Ahzab, sorry. And if you remember the incident of the Banu Qurayza, and so the people were taken as slaves and they were then distributed as milk yameen. So Rayhana was the one assigned to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam offered her Islam and said, if she accepts Islam, she will be free and she will become one of the mother of the believers. And according to one opinion, she embraced Islam and she became a mother of the believers. This is why the controversy happens. However, she passed away in the 10th year of the Hijrah, so we don't have details about her whatsoever. However, the more correct opinion, which is narrated with authentic isnad, is that she initially refused to accept Islam, and this hurt the Prophet ﷺ. Then she said, I embrace Islam, but I would prefer to remain milk yameen rather than take on the responsibility of becoming a mother. So she chose to remain milk yameen. And she did not become a wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so she passed away not as a mother, but as a milk yameen. And she passed away in the 10th year of the Hijrah. And so she is buried in Baqi' al-Gharqad. So her name was Rayhana. This is why the controversy occurs. Some ulama of early Islam said she's number 12. Okay, and some said no, and this is the correct opinion, she is not number 12. So, and she is not. No nikah take place, she remains milk yameen. Two authentic hadith about nikahs taking place are, again, somewhat sometimes problematic. And again, had it not been for my own condition that I put on myself, that we shall reveal everything and not keep anything hidden, whatnot, I wouldn't mention. But as I said, I would rather you hear it from me than read it anywhere else. And the first one is actually mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. It's a very well-known tradition and other books of hadith. It is clearly authentic. And that is a lady from the tribe of Joan. There was a tribe called Joan. Jean, Wao, Noon, Joan. A lady from the tribe of Joan. And this incident is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari and in many books of hadith. And the details are very sketchy about what exactly happened. But what we know authentically in Sahih Bukhari, this is what happens, is that the Prophet ﷺ entered upon her after the nikah and lifted the hijab from her. And she then said, A'udhu billahi minka. A'udhu billahi minka. So he said, Laqad udhti bi'azim. You have sought refuge in one who is mighty. Ilhaqi bi ahliki. Go back to your family. And he gave her the mahr, and the marriage ended right then and there. You seek refuge from the Prophet, there is not going to be a marriage, obviously. Okay. Now the question arises, how could she say this? That's a controversy. The nikah takes place, it's well known, it's in Bukhari. And this is authentic. This is clearly a nikah without consummation. No consummation. Now, why did she say this? Again, the details are very sketchy. Three opinions are given. I lean towards the first one. And that is, in tertiary books, not in Ibn Ishaq, in very later books, we find narrations that, in fact, she was the daughter of the chieftain of Al-Jawn tribe. And the chieftain, his name was An-Nu'man, came to Medina and said, "Ya Rasulullah, why don't you marry my daughter? And she is this and she is that." And he wanted to like big himself up, you know, like marry every, you have all these women, you should marry my daughter. She is the most this and that. So the Prophet said, "Okay, I'll marry her. If you're offering her, I'll marry her." So apparently she did not want to marry him. And she had a haughtiness and an arrogance in her. This is one interpretation, that she did not want to marry. And she felt that her paganism, whatever it was, she wasn't happy at Islam and at her father and whatnot. And so she said what she said. And the Prophet said, "Okay, go back to your family. What can I do?" And so he sent her back. This seems to be the correct position. There's a level of haughtiness, and even her acceptance of Islam was not done willingly. And so what happened. Another, Ibn Hajar mentions that maybe there was something mentally unstable about her, which could also be number one. I mean, because it goes together. Okay. And then a third position, which is mentioned, and I did not find any evidence for this, but it is mentioned. And if it is true, then it raises more problems, but there's no authenticity. That perhaps some of the other mothers said this to her to trick her, that to get rid of her. And that doesn't make, it's not any, it's problematic, but there's no authenticity. But it is mentioned in some classical books, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. The point is that the nikah did take place. And this is a lady from the tribe of Jawn. Perhaps her name was Amrah, perhaps. But again, details are very sketchy. A third controversy. So we talked about Rayhana, we talked about the lady of Jawn. Now we talk about Al-Ghifariya, a lady from the tribe of Ghifar. And it is nice how the Sahaba covered the names of these ladies up, so that we don't even know their names. Let these things be covered up. So this narration is mentioned in a number of classical books, including Al-Bukhari in his Tariq Al-Kabir, which is his biography. And other books are mentioned in this. And that is that a lady from the tribe of Ghifar, Al-Ghifariya, a lady from the tribe of Ghifar, Yarhamukumullah, that the nikah takes place and the Prophet ﷺ entered upon her and again lifted the hijab. The notion of lifting the hijab means that now they're in privacy. That's what it means here. And he saw that she had some type of disease on her side. رَأَى فِي كَشِّهَا بَيَاضًا. This is what it says. And the kash of the person is this area over here. Okay? And the bayad is a word that, again, these aren't medical terms. It means whiteness. It could imply the white spots. What is it called again? Remind me. You know, the white spots, where the doctor's here. Huh? Vitiligo. It could imply vitiligo, right? And some have said that it could imply a type of leprosy. And some have said that the Arabs thought that vitiligo was a precursor to leprosy. That was their notion, right? Whatever the case might be, because look, these aren't technical scientific terms. It just says bayad. What is that? What does that mean? But there was some type of disease or some type of issue. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw this, he commanded her to go back to her family and gave her the full mahar. Now, this hadith is used in the books of fiqh when it comes to the issue of marriage, that partners need to not hide anything that is going to be relevant to the marriage. And if one of the partners hides something that is known, we're not talking about something you didn't know about. We're not talking about you had some disease that nobody knows, you know, beginnings of cancer, whatever. Allah knows that. We're talking about, you know, there's an issue that is going to affect the marriage and you are intentionally concealing it. Then the scholars say you have the right of annulment, fasakh. You have the right of annulment, fasakh, right? And there are many, many scenarios of this. And by the way, this is a two-way street. Men as well need to tell of their issues, whatever they might be, that might affect the marriage. For example, if a man knows that he cannot have children, right? His count is too low. It is haram for him to marry a lady without giving this information. It is haram. He is sinful for doing this. He cannot hide this. He must choose a partner who is willing. Maybe she as well, maybe cannot have. So she, oh, okay, me too, I don't have it. So it works perfectly. Or whatever, I have my kids from previous marriage, I don't want any more. Whatever the case might be. He cannot hide, she cannot hide. If they do hide, then what? The right of fasq or annulment. And technically, you don't have to give the mahr. But the Prophet still gave. To just yani give the gift to her. But technically, you do not have to give the mahr. So this is a lady from the tribe of Ghifar. And this, as we said, is another nikah that is authentically narrated. But it was not consummated. Now, these are the three most valid controversies. I will not go over the other four or five. There were at least one, maybe two, whom the nikah takes place with the wali and the Prophet ﷺ and the mahar, obviously, and the witnesses are there, but she is not in Medina. And for whatever reason, she does not make it to Medina, and therefore there is no marriage. Meaning, mostly, there's a number of such scenarios. In one such scenario, she dies on her way to Medina, right? And just a natural death or whatnot. So the point is that there are a few of this as well. And again, if there's nothing happened, they don't even come to Medina, then we don't even know much about them. So for sure, therefore, at a bare minimum, the actual nikahs that took place are more than 11, in the very least 13. But from them, the consummations that are confirmed are 11. And that is why the number is well known amongst the Muslims. There were also a small handful who did wahabat nafsaha to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And most famous amongst them, we have this lady here whose name is not mentioned. And again, this shows us the adab of the Sahaba. Why is embarrassing? When there's no question, it's embarrassing. Why mention her name? We don't even know her name, who it was. And there was another famous incident, one of the most famous Sahabiyat, and she, out of all of the stories of the seerah, her name keeps on coming up. So she has a personality that is very outgoing, mashallah. She's always prominent in the stories of the seerah, and that is Khawala binti Hakim. And her husband was Uthman ibn Mad'un, who passed away as a shaheed, and she becomes single. And she, in fact, offered herself to the Prophet ﷺ, and there was no response, which is basically a no. The Prophet ﷺ would not say no. There was no response. So there are multiple narrations of women who wahabat nafsaha. And as far as I can, in my own research, have done, there does not seem to be a single authentic case of this ever happening. So now the question arises, why then is this concession given in the Quran if it was never acted upon? This is a question that can be raised. Why reveal a verse that is never acted upon? Somebody can ask this question, that there is a ruling given, and Allah says, خَالِصَةً لَكَ مِن دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and yet He never takes advantage of this, He never does this. Why? And the response is, firstly, we cannot be sure. Al-Hikmah is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly, perhaps, just perhaps, to show the fadl of the Prophet ﷺ over the Ummah, and to mention that there are certain privileges he has that nobody else has. That is enough of a blessing. That there are certain things that only he has and no other person has. So there are a number, as we said, wahabat nafsaha to the Prophet ﷺ. And you can't be certain. I can't be certain. Allah knows best. I don't think there is any authentic case, and there is a controversy. As I said, as Zuhri said, Maymuna is this example. And there is a reason he said this, because she said the phrase. But it doesn't appear to be that. It just appears that that's the phrase she used. Jayyid. What do we have left now? Believe it or not, there were some ladies whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam proposed to, and they declined the proposal. That is another category. So you know that whole list of 20 that I mentioned, this is also included there. So when I say 20-something, you don't think that these are nikahs. These are basically incidents regarding either milk yameen or somebody wahabat or. So all of these come to that much, and not all of them are authentic. So again, that's why some said, Az-Zuhri, by the way, said 14 or 15. That he said not 11, 14 or 15. He also made the number higher. And it is clearly at least 13 that the nikah takes place. Now, one of the, so what was this? The category is now those ladies whom the Prophet ﷺ proposed to and they declined. Can anybody think of any example? I mentioned one. I know I mentioned one. Well, that she accepted, so. Very good. Her name is? You have it. You have the father. Now let's get the daughter. Ummi Hani. You knew, but you didn't know you knew. Ummi Hani, the older sister of Ali radiallahu anhu. Ummi Hani. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam proposed to Ummi Hani. And of course, he must have known Ummi Hani as a child. They grew up in Abu Talib's house. And now she was a widowed lady. When Fath Makkah takes place, she is a widow. Well, right after that, at that time she had, but after that she became widow. So the Prophet proposed to Ummi Hani, the older sister of Ali, the daughter of Abu Talib. And she said, Ya Rasulallah, Wallahi, you are more beloved to me than my hearing and seeing. And it's not that I have no desire to marry you, but the rights of the husband are azim, are great, and my children are young. And I fear that if I marry you, I will lose the haqq of my children. Okay? So she said, if I were to marry you, then my children are not going to give the same attention that I would have if I were single. In other words, she didn't want to get married at all to anybody. Not that she said no, she did not want to get married at this. And the Prophet knew that she was sincere. She meant every word that she said. So she gave up marriage to the Prophet to be with her children. Wallahi, only the love of a mother, and only mothers know that type of love. We can only just talk about it from the outside. So she gave up this marriage because she wanted to raise her children. And the Prophet ﷺ at this said the famous phrase, which is in Sahih Bukhari. This hadith is in Sahih Bukhari. Then the context is not in Bukhari, but now you know the context. The hadith is about praising the women of the Quraysh. And the Prophet ﷺ said, the best women who ride camels are those of the Quraysh. They are the most loving of their children when they are young and the most caring for their husbands when they are old. In other words, they do justice. So right now, Ummi Hani, she has to worry about her children. Because of this, she gave up marriage to me. And so the best of the women, he praised Ummi Hani for this decision. And this shows us the haqq of the mother and the blessings of the mother. And this shows us again that the sacrifices of the mother shall be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And wallahi, this is a hadith that and an incident that I wish more of our sisters knew, especially those that are struggling with children and they don't have husbands. They should think of this hadith that Ummi Hani gave up the blessing of being a mother because she wanted to dedicate whatever time she had to raise the proper children. And the Prophet praised her for this and admitted that the best of women are the women of the Quraysh. So, and there are others as well that might have, but the most authentic one without a doubt is Ummi Hani. There might have been others, by the way. That's one of those long controversies of those 20 plus names. Now, final point for our Ummahat al-Mu'mineen series. And again, these are miscellaneous. We're just tying loose knots, right? We're going doing this. The final point is where we talked about these women whom the Prophet either had nikah and no consummation or vice versa, whatnot. The final issue, milk yameen. And once again, these are things that are typically not mentioned. The common perception is he had how many? Now it's your turn. What is her name? Maria. So the common perception, he had how many? and this is without a doubt wrong. Again, these are things not mentioned, but nobody says this who studies the seerah and the books of the seerah. The reason why Maria is well known is obvious, is because of Ibrahim. Everybody knows this. It's because of Ibrahim that Maria's status became what it did. But the fact that he had others is something that there is no controversy over if you read the books of the seerah and the classical books as well. In fact, I just mentioned one of them right now. What's her name? 5 minutes ago, guys, come on. Rayhana, jazakallah khair. Okay, alhamdulillah. Rayhana, binti Shamoon. This was another Milk Yameen. And she passed away in the 10th year of the Hijrah. So this is around 5 years. She was Milk Yameen. 4.5 years, she was Milk Yameen. This is authentic. There's no question about that. There's yet another one that is very well authentically mentioned. And in fact, I mentioned her very briefly in passing in the context of another story, and I don't think you'd remember this one, but it was just a few months ago, and we're still doing the mothers of the believers. I mentioned it in passing. Very good, mashallah. Okay, good, close. Now keep on going. Very good, excellent, mashallah, excellent. So we have the right answer, but no price to give you. Just jazakallah khair, just make dua for you. Okay, so I mentioned that in the incident of Zainab bint Jahsh, when what happened, just leave it at that, go back to the story and remember what happened at the very end of the Prophet's life, and there was no interaction between the two of them for maybe 2 months or so because of something that she had said. And then, for whatever reason, perhaps the Prophet sensed the time is near, whatever the reason, we don't know, he then mended ways, and she realized she was at fault. She realized that she made a very big mistake, and she shouldn't have done what she had done. So when the Prophet ﷺ forgave her, she became so happy that she said, "Ya Rasulullah, my jariya I gifted to you." Now technically, the jariya of the wife does not belong to the husband. Until if a wife wants to, she can then say, "Okay, it's no longer mine, it is yours." Okay, she can gift it to the husband. Of course, the most obvious example of this in human history is Ibrahim, because Sarah, right? So Hajar was gifted to, no, not Ibrahim. Hajar was gifted to Sarah from the king. The king gifted Hajar to Sarah. And for a long time, she was only Sarah's. When Sarah gave up any hope of having a child, then she said, "Okay, take my Milk Yameen." And so Hajar then became the Milk Yameen, and then from Hajar, Ismail and whatnot. So this is the most famous example. And this is another example where Zainab binti Jahsh, she gifted one of her, maybe her only Milk Yameen. And this would only have been literally for a month or less. And we don't know her name for sure. One book mentions that her name was Nafisa. This is three confirmed without a doubt. And there might have been a fourth. Some books, classical books, mention that there was a fourth whose name was not known. And Allah knows best. We leave it at that. So with this now, we come to a conclusion of the mother of the believers, that without a doubt, the Prophet lived with 11 women. This is something that is married and consummated with 11 women. And of them, when he passed away, 9 were alive. And that is why these numbers are commonly known. For sure, some nikahs were done beyond this, but there does not appear to have been any living with those ladies. 1 or 2 proposals, or maybe more, were given. They were not, for whatever reason, accepted. As well, we have the wahabat nafsaha, which appears to be a category that was never actually availed to. There's no example of this. As well, we have Milk Yameen, and 3 without a doubt, and most likely a fourth. And these are therefore the total number that we have narrated. And with this, we come to the conclusion of our series of the mother of the believers. Inshallah ta'ala, next Wednesday, we will have a final lecture, topic to still be decided. I don't know what the lecture topic will be. We'll see, inshallah ta'ala. We come to the conclusion of this series of mother of the believers. Any quick questions about Maimuna or whatnot? Yes, bismillah. The question is, why would Rayhana choose to be Milk Yameen rather than a mother of the believers? The response is that really we can only guess. But the mother of the believers, there are verses in the Quran that if you don't fulfill those obligations, right, then there shall be coming the punishment to you. So with blessings and privilege always comes responsibility. This is a general rule in human history and in Islam and in our Sharia. With privilege comes responsibility. This is well known. If you don't maintain that responsibility, your privilege becomes against you. This is well known. So Rayhana felt, if I don't take on the privilege, I don't have to worry about the responsibility. And that's her choice to make. We can only think, maybe as well, if she is alone now, her family, her tribe, as you know what has happened to them, maybe that is also playing a factor that is just best for me to remain this way. We can only surmise what is the real reason for this. Allah knows best. I can't say more than this. Allah knows best. She accepted Islam. This is authentically narrated. Our Prophet ﷺ never had a Milk Yameen that did not embrace Islam. Even though it is allowed, but he did not want this. Even Maria, when she came, she was Qibtiya. But eventually she embraced Islam. Okay? And Rayhana was Yahudiya. And as we said, the narration authentically mentions that the Prophet ﷺ offered Islam to her and to free her and to marry her. And she refused all of it. And this hurt the Prophet ﷺ because he wanted her to embrace Islam. And then when narration goes, I didn't go into all the details, but the narration goes that the Prophet ﷺ came back hazin or sad. And he then heard footsteps. And he said, this is so-and-so coming to tell me the good news that Rayhana has accepted Islam. And it was so-and-so coming to tell him the good news that Rayhana had accepted Islam. So she had embraced Islam. But she did not want to become a mother and she remained Milk Yameen for the rest of her life. And again, as I said, she died within the life of the Prophet, which obviously made it any more, the details about her are even less known. Allah knows best. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. Can you call them
No, we mentioned this very clearly. The Milk Yameen, the ones whom the nikah took place, there is a minor controversy in this regard. Some books mention, again, the problem comes here. Here's one of the problems that come. Most of these narrations about these ladies are found in tertiary books with broken isnads. They're not Bukhari and Muslim. The details about them. So you find narrations, Allah knows how authentic they are, and it is mentioned that one of these particular ladies got married to another man, and Umar ibn al-Khattab commanded that nikah be broken. So then her tribe said, in that case she is Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And Umar said, no, she is not. She kind of is left in limbo then. It's not, this is by the way, Umar ijtihad. He could be right, he could be wrong. There's Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and he has the right to make that ijtihad. And he's the Khalifa. And in the end of the day, it's his responsibility. He erred on the side of caution. But when you err on the side of caution, you will have people like this lady left in limbo. And that's what happened. So, Allahu alam. It's a controversy that has no thamara. There's no benefit to mention it in detail. Like, there's only 2-3 ladies that we confirm in this regard, and Allah knows best. So generally speaking, we do not call them mothers. This is something that is well known, and that's why even Umar said, no, she's not a mother. But still he applied the fiqh of no marriage after the Prophet ﷺ to her, just to be on the safe side that in the end of the day, again, nikah did take place. So Allah knows best. Okay, inshallah. Yes, go ahead.
Speaking about the agreement taking place and maybe not stopping her.
So these are all, so the point the brother raises is that maybe Ibn Abbas was talking about the agreement that took place between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not the actual nikah. Well, all of these are nice opinions, but how do you explain that his fatwa, which is well known, is that you're allowed to perform nikah in the state of ihram? And he would say the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna in the state of ihram. There's something called the fiqh of Ibn Abbas, the fiqh of Ibn Mas'ud, the fiqh of, you know, they have their own madhabs, by the way. These are the proto-madhabs before the madhabs came. And these proto-madhabs, believe it or not, they each one of them had sometimes somewhat bizarre opinions. And the reason for this is because, you see here, right here, that they have a position or an opinion that pretty much all of the other Sahaba know has been either abrogated or this or that. And this one Sahabi is adamant, no, I'm certain this happened. So sometimes Allah protected his religion via the majority simply following and the minority being discarded. And this is one of those. Ibn Abbas has other interesting opinions about marriage, which I do not want to say here, but there's other opinions that he had as well. And other Sahaba had interesting positions as well about many different things. But Allah will that those positions just remain in the books and nobody lived them. So these days, alhamdulillah, no madhab, no, none of the four and beyond the four says that the one in ihram can perform nikah. It's one of those things that has gone away. So it's a nice attempt, but Ibn Abbas's fatwa proves he understood it differently. And Allah knows best, inshallah. With this, we come to the conclusion of Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, and we come to the conclusion of all the series that I have been doing here. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me for any mistake that I have made, and may He bless all of us to study the seerah and to study the lives of the Sahaba and to benefit from it.
فوق السهول وبالجبال وبالقرى فوق السهول وبالجبال وبالقرى